God, we pray that you would open our hearts and teach us from your word. And Lord, thanks for the opportunity that we have to gather together as the people of God. And we ask you to teach us and take away the distractions and help us to focus on you and your word. And open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 months before I was born, and I'm going to date myself now, a very important invention was patented in the United States. And it's caused a lot of trouble since. It's caused trouble for me personally. It's caused trouble in my marriage. It was patented by Bertha Berman. You probably don't know that. She was an African-American woman. And her patented invention was the fitted sheet. Now, the reason that's caused a lot of problems in our marriage is Marla does not fold the fitted sheet the way I do. And she prefers the tuck the pockets in approach. Me, on the other hand, I grab the outside end and do the flip. So I fold mine, she folds hers pocketed in, and we end up what most people have is a wad that you put in your linen closet. And Marla and I don't have arguments over little things. We argue over the big things, like how to fold the fitted sheets. And after 31 years of marriage, we still have not gotten the breakthrough we hope for on the folding fitted sheets issue. I realized my son Caleb, who's 22, has solved this by never changing his sheet. And the reason I'm fascinated by the folding sheet is because before October of 1959, there were only flat sheets in the United States, in the world. And flat sheets are easy to fold, right? No problem. You fold the corners, boom, boom, and you got a nice folded sheet. Folding fitted sheets is just a big problem. If you go online and check on the internet, you'll find Martha Stewart doing a 4.5-minute video on how to fold the fitted sheet, where she acknowledges the challenges herself. And when Martha admits it's a challenge, it's big. You know, you feel like you can never get it done right. You can never get the breakthrough to figure out how to fold the sheet. And, you know, that's sort of the way life is today for Christians and ministry is for us. We no longer live in a flat sheet world. I wanted to suggest that we're living in the world of the folded fitted sheet today. And it's messy, difficult, challenging, and we just can't figure out how to go forward sometimes. And it's such a challenge to us. Because before 1959, the flat sheet world was a world that was dominated by the Christian worldview. When my grandfather was young, even my dad, when he was young, the worldview that dominated our society was the Christian story. So ideas about traditional marriage were the common currency. Blue laws. When my grandfather was young, there were no sports on Sunday mornings. The paper was not printed on Sunday mornings because Sunday was God's day. And we lived in a world that was dominated by our Christian narrative, and that was the flat sheet world. But the world we live in today is the world of the folded, fitted sheet. And it's messy and difficult for us to live in because the old dominant Christian worldview is gone in our society so much. We can see that today, where ideas about marriage are changing right in front of our own eyes. I heard a man on ESPN condemning wife abuse, domestic violence. The next day, I heard him speaking about the courage of someone who I considered to be a sexual reprobate. And so we celebrate sexual immorality. Right is wrong. What's right for you may be not right for me, and that's okay. We live in a world now where you can decide what the truth is, and what's true for you may not be true for me, and that's okay too. And that's the world we live in today, and it's a challenge for us to try and figure out how to live in that world. It's like trying to fold a sheet that's a fitted sheet. It's not easy, it's messy. That's the world we're living in today, and that's what I wanted to talk about this morning, because what I find fascinating is that's more of the world that Paul lived in the New Testament. You know, we grew up in the church, many of us, and we assume so many things about the Christian world around us. But in the world Paul lived in, sexual immorality was celebrated in the Roman Empire. It was an empire that had a vast and diverse idea about religion. There was the pantheon of the gods. Christianity wasn't even a tiny religion in the Roman Empire. It was like nothing. And people believed all sorts of crazy things in the first century. And that was the world that Paul lived in. And when you think about it, it's very similar to the world we live in today. So I think if we look in the Bible and we look at how Paul interacted in that world, it can help us figure out how to live in the fitted sheet world that we live in today. So I'd like us to turn, if you would, with me to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at a lot of text here. I'm not going to read it all because it's 29 verses. But I do want us to start in chapter 16, verse 11. And I want us to think about how Paul interacts in the world that he's in and what principles we can find for living in the world we live in today. It's very similar, I believe, to the world Paul lived in. Our world, you might call post-Christian. In Paul's world, Christianity was just emerging in the Roman world. So Paul, in verse 11 of chapter 16, travels. He's on his missionary journeys, and he travels. In verse 12, it says he traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we, Luke writing, stayed there several days. So Philippi was a very important city in the Roman Empire. In 49 BC, I just got through reading a book about Caesar Augustus. After his adopted father, Julius Caesar, had been killed, murdered, the revolution, the civil war broke out in the Roman Empire. And it was Caesar Augustus fighting against Brutus and Cassius, who had killed his adopted father. And a war was fought, and the final epic battle was fought right outside of Philippi. And so when the battle ended, Augustus decided to celebrate the big victory by making Philippi a Roman colony, which is what Luke refers to here in verse 12. And the idea of it being a Roman colony was the legionnaires that fought in the army didn't get compensation and weren't paid well, but when they finished their years of service, they expected the Roman government to do something to compensate them. And so what they would do is they would set a colony up like this one, and then they would give the soldiers land or housing and a place to retire after years of military service. So Philippi, where Paul goes, is filled with Roman citizens, and that practice continued into the years that followed. This is about 100 years after that epic battle there. So the city's full of Roman citizens, and likely full of retired military people living in Philippi. And Paul goes there doing missionary work. So he arrives in Philippi, and in verse 13 it says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So Paul's strategy in ministry work, we know, was to find a synagogue usually and go there and share the message of the gospel with Jews in a synagogue, believing that they would be most likely to respond to the message. So that was his typical strategy, which he doesn't follow here. And the reason likely is there weren't enough Jewish men in the city. So he had to have 10 married Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. And they likely did not have that. So Paul finds Jewish people outside the city in a place of prayer, which is where Jewish people would have met in small numbers when they didn't have enough people to constitute a synagogue. So he goes out, and we see in verse 13 that he sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So he has this strategy of going to Jewish people, and then he comes with a message, we see. So he's talking to them, and his strategy is to talk to people that are most receptive. And what I want us to learn from this incident with Lydia is that in verse 14, it says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, meaning she was probably a Gentile who had joined this group of Jewish women. She hadn't been officially converted to Judaism, but she was worshiping the God of Israel. And in verse 14, when Paul's sharing the message with her, if you're a Bible underliner, there's a phrase here that's so wonderful for us to see living in the world we live in today. So Paul has a strategy. He has a message he's trying to share. Then it said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's the first point I wanted us to just dwell on this morning, is we live in a world that may be not friendly to Christianity anymore in the United States. In many ways, it's like the Roman Empire. But we have to have some kind of strategy like Paul has to talk with people who are most likely to receive the message from us. We have to share a message with them. And then we have to have confidence that it's God who's opening the hearts of people. Do you see that in verse 14? Paul's responsibility may be for the strategy. Paul's responsibility may be for sharing the message. But it was God who opened the heart of Lydia to receive that message and to become a follower of Christ. And we can have that confidence today in the world we live in. We have a responsibility to have some kind of strategy to reach out to people. We have to know what we want to say to them, how to minister the word to them. But we can have confidence that the same God that was working in the first century, even though the world around us may be post-Christian, God is still at work opening the hearts of people like he did Lydia in this passage. My grandfather experienced that when he was a young man. God opened his heart in a sort of strange, dramatic way. My grandmother was a follower of Christ and had been raised in the church, and she married my grandfather, and he was not, and had never really accepted Christ as his Savior, was probably fairly familiar with the Christian message, but he didn't go to church with my grandmother, and when my father was born, he didn't go to church, and Grandma and my dad would go to services each Sunday. And then in the 1920s, there was a pre-Billy Graham crusader in the Midwest. I think his name was Billy Sunday. And he would do tent meetings and preach the gospel just like Billy Graham continued that tradition. And it was cold in Illinois, and Grandma volunteered just like they do in the Billy Graham crusades when I was younger. They had a choir from the churches in the community. So Grandmother volunteered, and she was singing in the choir. My dad would sit on her lap. He was a little baby. And Grandpa would take her every night, and she'd sing in the choir, and Grandpa would sit out in the car. He didn't even want to go in the tent to participate in the service. And about the third or fourth night of the crusade, it got very cold, and Grandpa was sitting out in the car, and it got cold, and he just couldn't bear the cold anymore. So he decided he didn't want to freeze to death. So he would go inside the tent and just stay warm in the back of the tent because it was heated. And my grandfather went into the back of this tent and heard Billy Sunday present the message of salvation at the end of the service. And God opened my grandfather's heart, just like Lydia. And he went forward. My grandmother was sitting in the choir, and she said she looked out, and there was her husband kneeling in front of the altar they had in the tent there, and he gave his life to Christ. And God opened his heart to the message of salvation the way he opened the heart of Lydia in this passage. So the first confidence we can have living in the fitted sheet world is that God's at work in the hearts of people. Our responsibility is to share the message with them. Our responsibility may be to have some kind of strategy to do that, but we can have confidence that God is working in the hearts of people and rely on that. So the story goes on. After Lydia is converted, Paul continues going to this prayer area every day. We read in verse 16, we were going to the place of prayer, and they were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, I've been doing ministry work for 35 years, and 22 of them have been as a missionary. And Paul's like super missionary, in case y'all don't know that. Missionaries think of Paul as like the greatest missionary ever. And I am so stoked when I see that he was annoyed. I think of Paul as like this, you know, otherworldly, godly man. So it just gives me such great joy to know that he got annoyed too. When you're doing cross-cultural ministry work, it can be very annoying, the way people treat you and things that happen to you. And in this case, the entourage is going out to this place of prayer every day. It's at least Paul, Silas, Luke, maybe some more people in the group. And here's this female slave. She's owned by more than one person, it says, her owners. She's making money for them by future telling. And so Paul gets annoyed and irritated with her. She's telling the truth. Right? She's not lying or anything. But Paul, it just bugs him every day. Her, you know, yelling about what they're doing. So he commands the Spirit to leave her, and the Spirit does. Well, this causes a problem in verse 19. It's an economic problem. The owners realize now they can't make money from the slave anymore, and that ticks them off. So we got a little economic problem. And they're making money, and then Paul kind of shuts down their business by casting the demon out. So they're not happy about that. So they conjure up some way to get revenge on Paul. And they do that by taking them to the courts. And they claim that Paul and Silas and the crew are Jews. You see that in verse 20. And they're causing civil unrest. Now, in a Roman colony, that's a big problem, to cause civil unrest, and they're Jews. And in verse 21, they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So they're accusing Paul and his entourage of causing civil unrest, and they're foreigners doing it. Now, the Roman Empire, as I told you earlier, was, you know, just a mishmash of religious beliefs. But it was a mishmash that was approved by the Roman authorities in Rome. And it was not okay to be a member of a religion that was an unauthorized religion. Now, there were literally hundreds of authorized religions, but Judaism and this sect of Judaism, Christianity, was not. And so, Paul is being accused of being a foreign rabble-rouser in Philippi. Which is a lie. The real problem was he destroyed their economic asset. And so they make up this whole story. Verse 22, they get the whole crowd in. They start attacking Paul and Silas. And then the judges, the city officials in verse 22, order them to be stripped of their clothing and beaten. And as I understand it, the city officials had these rods that they carried with them. And it was a sign of their authority in the city, and those are the things they used to beat people with. So they beat Paul and Silas badly and threw them into prison. I won't go into all the details, but when you're beaten like that, you could die from it, essentially. So Paul and Silas receive a beating that could have killed them, and I'm absolutely fascinated by their response to all that. We know from later on in the story they're Roman citizens, Paul and Silas, but they don't say a word about that. They don't talk about any of the economic issues that are undergirding it all. They don't try to defend themselves, that they're not rabble-rousers. It's not a political argument they get into. In fact, it's amazing to me how passive Paul and Silas are regarding these issues of economics and politics and civil unrest and so on. Let me suggest it's because of the understanding that Paul and Silas had about what the nature of these conflicts really are. They're not material conflicts of this world. Paul understood that there's a spiritual battle that's going on in our world. There's a spiritual realm that we live in. There may be some material facade hiding it, but underneath that is the spiritual realities of this world. And there are great issues at stake. The salvation of that young slave girl, for example. The salvation of people living in that city. God's purposes spiritually in the city of Philippi. This was Paul's concern. Not economics, not politics, not dealing, defending himself against charges of civil unrest, Paul understood that the battle will be fought in the spiritual world. And it's spiritual issues that are the priority for the Apostle Paul in this story, clearly. Do you notice that? He doesn't do anything to defend himself against the economic charges, politics, nothing. Doesn't mention that he's a Roman citizen yet. He saves that later for some reason, which we'll look at. And that's what we have to understand today, that there's a spiritual battle going on for the lives of our children, for our grandchildren, for our family members, for the people alive in this world. There's spiritual issues that are at stake, and they are so much more significant than politics, nations, economics, money, and the material things in this world that will come and go. What mattered to Paul were spiritual issues. And that's where our priority should be in the post-Christian world. Our goal is not the transformation of our political society here. Our goal is not the transformation of our economy. Our goal is not to show that we're not rabble-rousers. Our goal is to fight the spiritual battles that need to be fought in our society here. To be with God, engaging in the spiritual war that he's fighting. And that's what Paul understood in this passage so clearly to me, is that there's a battle going on, and that's what we should be concerned about, are spiritual issues. Marla and I experienced that so clearly when we moved to Poland in 1991. We studied Polish for about 9 months, a year. Poland has the language that's the language of heaven, we learned. And that was supposed to be funny. And the reason why is it takes forever to learn it, we were told. Very difficult. We finally finished our first stage of language learning. We had a language tutor, and then we went to our church, and we were talking to them about children's ministry work, a Baptist church there. They said, well, we want to do some training here, and so they organized a training conference and invited people from all over the country. At that training conference, a lady walked up to me. I was sort of the trainer at it. Lady came up to me and told me that she had been just appointed by her church denomination to develop training in about 12,000 churches around the country in her denomination. She had no idea what she was doing, and could I help her? You know, you're a missionary. That's what I went there to do. And here's this lady that comes up out of nowhere. She lived about 4 or 5 hours from us. She ended up being a huge leader in our ministry there and opened so many doors of opportunity. It was amazing. The next week, I got an invitation to go to the Catholic University in Lublin and teach at the Center of Roman Catholicism in Poland, to teach about children at the university. We were so excited about that. The invitation was like a month in the future. And about 2 weeks later, Marla went to get see a doctor friend. We had met a doctor. Marla was feeling a lot of pain. She went to the doctor, and the doctor said they needed to do some blood tests on Marla. Some of you may remember this. And they drew blood, and I was supposed to go to Lublin on a Saturday morning, and she called on Friday night and said I needed to be at her office the next morning with Marla. And I said, well, I'm going to the Catholic University of Lublin. It's a pretty big deal. And she said, well, that doesn't matter. You need to call them and cancel that and come be with your wife tomorrow morning. And I'm like, well, why would that be so important? She goes, you'll see in the morning, but I need you here, and we're not going to talk about it anymore. I'm the doctor, and so on. So I went with Marla the next morning. They told Marla she had cancer, 32 years old. Oof. Drove to Baden, Austria the next day, went to Vienna. They took her to the hospital there, drew blood out, and said, something's wrong. Looks like she has some sort of blood cancer, and she needs to get treatment. And so that really freaked us out because Austria's got, you know, good medical care. And so the church said, get her on a plane and bring her in Brittany to the United States. We need to get treatment for her. We came to the States, met with a doctor at Mariners that was one of our supporters. They drew blood and said, something's wrong and it's not good. And then I was really freaked out. And then they drew bone marrow, and week later, the blood scores went down. Then day after that, they went down again. They were drawing blood like every couple days. It was so bad. Then they went down again. Like 10 days later, they were normal. The doctor said, you know, what we know about blood cancer would fill a thimble sometimes. So you can go back to Poland now. That was it. Now, you could say, well, wow, that's kind of a wild coincidence and all that. But if you think about it in the material world, it's, you know, what a, kind of a wild story. But for Marla and I, it was a spiritual battle. We knew it, that our ministry was just starting to flourish, and God was working, and Satan wanted to stop that. And so we had that whole battle we had to go through. And, you know, we could have fought it on the material level, but we didn't. We prayed, and so many people prayed, and we believe God healed Marla and encouraged us in our ministry work. So the first principle that we can remember is that God's at work in the hearts of people. We share the message, and God works. The second thing we can remember is that there's a spiritual reality out there, and that's where the battles are being fought, and that's where we need to engage in ministry. And then the third principle is the most amazing to me. In verse 25, I would have been a little upset if they flogged me and beat me. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Who does that? It's amazing, isn't it? I would have been maybe bitter, angry. Where are you, God? Questioning, frustrated. That's my MO. I don't know if you all are that way. But Paul's singing, praying, praising the Lord, drawing attention to God in prison. Verse 26, there's a huge earthquake, shakes the foundations of the prison, all the doors fly open, all the chains come loose, and the jail's wide open. Personally, I would have taken that as a sign from God to leave the jail and would have proceeded to do so immediately. In verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer probably was one of those Roman legionnaires, retired, and he knew if the prisoners get out on your guard in Rome, that's a capital offense and death to the jailer. So he's freaked out, but Paul sees that as an opportunity to tell him, we're all here, it's all okay. So the jailer's shocked by all that, and so in verse 30, he asks Paul, "How can I be saved?" Another person that God's working in the heart of. Paul shares the message of salvation with him. In verse 32, he teaches him, you see. It's not enough just to share the message of salvation with people. They need to be taught what the Christian life is about, which he does in verse 32. The jailer ends up bringing him to his home. Ironically, the jailer cleans Paul's body with water, and Paul baptizes him in water. Such a beautiful picture of fellowship between them as Christians. And then, apparently, Paul and Silas go back to the jail after the dinner with the fam there, the new Christian family. And in verse 35, the magistrates decide, you know, one night in jail, it's probably taught them who's in charge here and quit causing trouble in our city, so they say to release them in. And then the jailer tells Paul in verse 36, "You can leave and go in peace." Paul says to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial," and now he drops the bomb that we are Roman citizens. And that is not okay in Rome, to beat a Roman citizen. It's forbidden. And the magistrates could be in big trouble for that. So Paul says, "I'm not going to be run out of town. They need to come and basically apologize to us and escort us out." Now, why would he do that? For Paul, it's not an opportunity for redemption and show he was right. Paul has some other agenda that he's on, because in verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard Paul and Silas really were Roman citizens, they came, appeased them, requested they leave the prison, leave the city, and let them go. Paul clearly is not concerned about showing that he's right and they're wrong. He's concerned about that church that's just been planted there with Lydia and now the Philippian jailer. And he doesn't want them to be outcast and on a bad relationship with the city officials. So he makes the city officials come, apologize to him, and escort him out of town. But I would have left, but not for Paul. he sees as an opportunity to go back and meet with Lydia in the home and encourage them. Then he leaves the city. And the third point we can learn from this passage is at every point, Paul takes opportunities, doesn't miss the opportunity he has to do ministry in God's kingdom. He takes being thrown in jail as an opportunity to sing and praise God and draw attention to God. He uses the earthquake as an opportunity to share Christ with the jailer. He uses the opportunity when he's freed to bring up that he's a Roman citizen, to put the church in good standing with the city officials. And when he's finally free to leave the city, he uses it as an opportunity to go back and encourage the church. So many of us get caught up in the everyday activities of life in the world we live in that we miss the opportunities that God has for us to do ministry work. We get so frustrated with the difficulties we face, or we get so happy about the great things that are happening that we miss the opportunity that God has for us to do ministry work. One of the great qualities of the Apostle Paul in this passage is everything happening in the story, he apparently saw as some kind of opportunity to do God's ministry work and did not miss any opportunity to do that. And that's the third thing we can learn today, is even though we live in a post-Christian society, we shouldn't miss any opportunity that we have to do ministry and join God in his work around this world. Some of you know Marla lost her mom. She was in the intensive care unit. And I went out to the waiting room. I think you can only have two people in there at a time, and Brittany and Marla were in there. So I went out to the waiting room, and I was calling my parents in Temecula. And this man walked in with a walker and a mask on his face and sat down looking out the window. And I finished talking to Mom and Dad and hung up. And, you know, believe it or not, I don't like to talk to people that much sometimes. And so I was just happy to be there and think about Marla's mom and pray for her and for Marla and Brittany. And the guy looked over at me and said, "Are you from Temecula? I heard you on the phone." And I wanted to say, "No, you misheard that. I'm actually from Minnesota." But I said, "No, yeah, I'm from Temecula." And he said, "Oh, well, I'm from Temecula too. I just live outside of town." Told me where he lived. And they told me he'd been diagnosed with leukemia. And they had rushed him in an ambulance, it was so bad, to Keck to be treated there. And he had a mask on. He did not look good. And so I chatted with him for a little bit, and then I asked him if I could pray for him. On the other side of the wall was Marla's mom dying. And that man was not doing well either. And so I went and sat next to him, and I put my hand on his shoulder and asked if I could pray for him, and I did. And he told me he had two sons. One was in Florida, and one was somewhere like Minnesota, and they weren't there, and they were sort of, he was alienated from them or something. And so then I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" "Why not?" And he said, "No. I went to church at a Baptist church there in town, and they wouldn't serve me communion. And I felt offended and never been back to church since." And I said, "Well, do you want to become a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, good. Because you can know where you're going to go when your life ends on this earth. And you can go and be in the presence of God for eternity." And then I shared the message of salvation with him. Held his hand, and we prayed the sinner's prayer together. And in the other room, just a few meters away, was Marla's mom dying. But God gave me opportunity to share the gospel with that man. He passed away just a few days later. And then we lost Marla's mom about 10 days after that. The third lesson we can learn, though, is don't miss an opportunity like that to share Christ with someone, do any kind of ministry in God's kingdom world. So the world we live in today may be post-Christian, but there's still people hurting, and they have needs, And there is ample opportunity for us to serve Christ, even in a society that may be hostile to the kingdom of God. And we can remember those three principles. God is at the work in the hearts of people. We can have confidence in that. There's a spiritual battle that's going on, spiritual issues that have to be dealt with in this world. And the last principle is, don't miss the opportunities that God gives us to minister with him in the lives of other people. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul and the courageous way that he spoke on your behalf. Lord, thanks for opening Lydia's heart and my grandfather's heart and the hearts of people every day. You're opening to hear the message and receive it from you. And Lord, we know there's a spiritual battle going on and spiritual issues that are at stake. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us spiritual eyes to see those. And Lord, we pray that we would not get consumed with the daily activities and miss the opportunities that you give us each day to minister with you. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and make us effective in the world we live in today for your glory's sake. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.